Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions or comments about the Bible or the Christian faith, especially if you have comments that would be disagreeable with what you've heard this host say on the program and you'd like to correct it or balance it, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Philip from Albany, Oregon. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I just have would like an opinion of you. There was a TV show on one of the Discovery Channel or so about the Ark of the Covenant. And as it goes, they brought forward that many countries and religious group kind of claim it, that they have it. And one of them was even going to reveal the Ark of the Covenant and so on. My opinion, my thought was, I don't believe that's true, because in my opinion, if they really would know where the Ark of the Covenant ended up at, that Israel would have been after that a long time ago, because with many people there want to restore the temple and so on. If they would be on the path to the Ark of the Covenant, they would have gone after that a while ago. So I don't take seriously for people claiming that the Ark, that they found the Ark of the Covenant or it's displayed somewhere. I was wondering what your opinion was on that, or if you have one.
I think you've got a very perceptive point. There are definitely people who have a vested interest in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. There is an element within Jewish society in Israel that would like to do that. And certainly to get the original Ark of the Covenant would be invaluable to them. Even the temple that was rebuilt after Solomon's was destroyed, when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant even then, apparently. And so, in other words, if they had the Ark now, they would certainly feel like they had a valid right to worship God in the temple.
Don't they have? Isn't the Ark belong to Israel or the Hebrews?
Well, they made it.
They made it, and it was blessed by God, and it was taken away in captivity, so to say. It was the spoil of the victors, but doesn't mean the victors had the right to it, did they?
Well, that's hard to say. God did allow the thing to be captured more than once. It was captured by the Philistines in the days of Eli, and then, of course, in the days of the end of Judea, or of Judah, Babylon may have taken it, or if they did not take it, Jeremiah and the remnant may have taken it down to Egypt. That is the view that the Jews hold. No one really knows where it is, and it's clear the Jews don't know where it is either, unless they're the ones who are keeping it secret.
Until the temple is rebuilt. Huh?
Yeah.
To me, it seems that when I look at Israel, what they have done in the last 30 years, they have ventured into things to get some stuff or to intervene somewhere. I mean, they're so...
Yeah, like the Entebbe rescue shows that they would invade another country to get something of that great value to them. well, you know that in Ethiopia there's a church, I guess it's a Coptic church,
yes,
that claims that they have the Ark in a building under armed guard.
Right.
I doubt that they do, but apparently they think they do. I mean, what they have in there, I don't know. As I understand it, no one's really been able to go in and check. It's been basically off.
And on the news
limits.
Was a week ago that they were going to release it, and then they canceled it. And I guess the main minister, son, he died just shortly ago. But the main thing is, I believe, if they knew it, if Israel would know where the Ark of the Covenant were, is they would have gone after that a long time ago, just like they went after other things that was taken away, or they intervened in countries and had rapes, like you mentioned, the Tebbe and so forth. That's the reason why I don't believe they know where the Ark of Covenant is, because it would have been already back in Hebrew possession.
You know, there's a remote possibility that Ethiopia does have it. I mean, it could be, who knows where it is, but it seems obvious that the Jews don't believe that Ethiopia has it.
I agree with you, and I can't believe that they wouldn't have looked, if they have it, that they wouldn't have looked inside already and all that stuff. And it would be quite a find, wouldn't it? But don't believe anybody knows where that ark is.
Right, and it would be a tremendous find just for the sake of archaeological interest.
Yes.
It wouldn't have any religious significance today, although it would to the Jew. I mean, they would think it would. But the New Testament indicates that the Ark of the Covenant and all the whole covenant that it was associated with is passed and been replaced with a new covenant. And even Jeremiah said that was going to happen.
Yes.
So, you know, in Jeremiah 3:16, Jeremiah, or God, said, "Then it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." So, in other words, it's obsolete with the coming of the new covenant.
I agree. And one final thought is you spend so much time talking with your caller from who's a Buddhist.
Uh huh. In fact, he's next in line to talk to me right now.
Oh, I always enjoy that. The one thing I wanted to ask him, if I had the opportunity, is when he sees all the disunity among Christians and all the arguments about different things about our Christian faith. I wanted to ask him how he feels about that, and is there in Buddhism also differences among Buddhists about certain doctrines, or are they mostly in agreement with each other? Or is there so much disunity like there is in our disunity? I'd be really interested if he could address
that. Well, I'll tell you, he's next in line on our switchboard. I'll ask him.
Okay, I'll let you go then. And I want to thank you. And I really appreciate that this gentleman calls over and over and again, because I always learn something. Anyway, thank you very much, and God bless.
All right, Philip, thanks. God bless you, too. Well, Michael, we've got it all queued up for you. We're all set up for you. Did you hear the question?
Yes, Steve. I heard the fellow, Philip, I think is his name.
Yes.
Yeah, I'll address that very quickly before I get to my question or issue. And definitely within the Buddhist world, there are different traditions going back to the original Theravada tradition, and then the later Mahayana traditions of Tibet and China and Japan, and they all, just like the different denominations of Christianity, they all have their orthodoxy and their particular
distinctives. Their distinctives.
Yeah, it's the same. The essential teaching is the same, but the way that it's framed and the way that it's approached can be different.
You know, it seems like probably just about every religion in the world that could be said about too. Yeah, they've been around for hundreds of years, if not thousands, and you know, it's hard for a religious system to remain completely homogenous when you've got people who think for themselves in it. And it's a good sign if a religion has people in it who think for themselves. It means
that's
they're
right.
not a cult.
That's right. You had occasional waves of someone would come along and have a very, a very deep insight, and then would inspire people to follow him, and that would create a new sub-tradition. And it's not just as in any religious world, there are politics and there has been things that have happened that have not been, totally in the spirit of, I think, what the Buddha was.
Yeah.
You know, it's just in the human world.
And that's true. I think that's true of all religions, too.
That's
right. Yeah. So you had a question of your own.
Yeah. So I was pondering, heaven is understood to be a place. place of perfection, of perfect peace, one is with God, and so forth. How is it understood if one knows that the others didn't make it? One, they're condemned to whatever hell is, or annihilation. And even putting that aside, there are still beings on Earth who are in various states of pain, or not at ease, or not.
Right. So how could people actually be at peace in heaven,
right,
knowing that people that they should care about are in pain?
Right.
Okay. Well, that is actually one of the great objections that is often raised to the traditional view of hell. You know, there's, as you've known, because you've listened to the show a lot, there's three different views of hell. Two of them are views that are a little easier to live with. You know, one is the view that the lost will be tormented for, you know, only as long as is really appropriate for justice. But that then they'll be put out of their misery. They'll be annihilated. And the other is that, you know, hell becomes a place where people are ultimately even brought to repentance and can be restored to God. But the traditional view is that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment, and there's no getting out, and there's no dying, there's no getting away from it. You're just there forever and ever and ever. And people who raise objections to the traditional view, this is one of the main objections. How could we in heaven be happy or blissful or peaceful knowing that people we loved on earth, or even people that we just liked on earth? I mean, let's face it, it doesn't have to be a loved one. It could be my neighbor that I've never really had a conversation with.
Right.
But, I mean, how could I stand to think that that person's being tortured forever? You know,
right.
I mean, how could our conscience bear with that?
Right.
A couple of different answers are sometimes given. I don't find either of them acceptable. But when asked that question, the traditional view usually answers one of two ways. One is that our state of mind will be so different when we're in heaven that we'll think like God thinks, and we'll realize that what is going on, what these people are going through, is precisely what is just and what is right and what is good, and they fully deserved it. I have problems with that, because it's basically saying we'll know about it, but we won't find it at all uncomfortable. But I think God himself would find it uncomfortable. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. He doesn't have any pleasure in torturing people. And I mean, any more than I would have pleasure if my children, some of whom are in varying degrees of rebellion against me, I would certainly never be happy to think that they were being tortured somewhere, or in fact any suffering on their part I would wish they could avoid. And that being so, you know, is God less merciful than me? I think the Bible indicates that God's more merciful than we are. So to suggest that, well, we'll think like God thinks then, and that means we won't object to people being tortured, the view that holds that God himself would not object to people being tortured is a view of God that is very unbiblical, in my opinion. Certainly Jesus didn't exhibit that kind of attitude or sentiment, and he's the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the other position, the other answer that they sometimes give is that God will block it out of our minds. The Bible says he'll wipe every tear from our eyes, and basically the former things will not be remembered, and everything's new and all that. And so they say, well, essentially, we just won't remember that we had a grandmother who died and was lost and went to hell. We just won't even be aware of them. Now, I don't accept that either. And the reason I don't accept that is, first of all, it's not really what the Bible teaches. It's again, a theory. But the thing about that is it suggests that God's form of justice will be so repulsive to us, even when we're perfected, that he'll have to hide it from us to keep us from being, you know, upset over it. And that would suggest that God's ultimate justice is not very commendable. If even perfected people who are totally on his side and think as much like him as they can, if they have to be protected from the knowledge of what's really going on over in that corner of the universe to 99% of the people who've lived and died.
Well, yeah, Steve, that would imply that in heaven, a human being, whatever, would be less.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. See, that's the thing. We're supposed to become more like Jesus. And the more like Jesus we are, the more we're going to weep over people who are lost. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he wasn't even thinking about hell per se. I mean, at least he doesn't say so. He was just thinking of how they were going to experience horrible defeat at the hands of their enemies. He described it, that they were going to be besieged by their enemies, and their city was going to be burned down, and not one stone to be left on another, and their children within them were going to be killed and so forth. And Jesus wept over that because he didn't
want that.
He didn't want that, you know.
That's right. There was no implication that he was any less feeling than anyone else.
He was actually much more merciful than we are at our best, you know.
Right.
And he loved his enemies. The whole thing is the traditional view of hell seems to, now those who hold the traditional view of hell might object to some of what I'm saying, but I'm just saying this is what it seems like to people who are not inside that tradition looking at it. It seems to depict a God who, when he created the universe, arranged it with a torture chamber, which he didn't have to make, because there's nothing that obligated God to make anything any way he didn't want it to be. So he created a torture chamber where he sends people who die on bad terms with him. Now, you know, that just isn't the kind of God that Jesus told us about. And I think it's a medieval kind of a God. I mean, the medieval church held this view and promoted it. The early church had different views about it. Mm-hmm. Some of the early church held this view because they thought the Bible taught it. But a lot of people in the early church didn't hold that view because they thought the Bible taught something else. And that's why there's the three views. The three views that are with us today, they were in the early church too. In fact, the three views were also held by the Jews among them before Jesus came. Mm-hmm. Some of the rabbis taught eternal torment. Some of them taught annihilation. And some of them taught hell as a place that people would eventually be restored from. And in the early church, likewise, all three views existed for about the first 5 or 6 centuries.
See, but, would that third view be basically the same as purgatory?
Well, not exactly like it, but it has some things in common. The Roman Catholic Church believes that purgatory is a third option, but it's only a temporary one.
Mm-hmm.
Christians all believe that there's a heaven and a hell. The Roman Catholics believe, though, that when some people die, they're not good enough to go to heaven, but they're certainly not bad enough to deserve hell, so they go to purgatory until they are purged, until they're perfected, and then they go to heaven. But the view that was held by many in the early church, beginning with Clement of Alexandria, and mostly associated with Origen, one of the major church fathers, one of the leading theologians, was that that hell itself is a place where people are purged, and there was no view of purgatory as a separate place.
All right, I get that distinction. Yep.
Okay,
all right, so
Michael.
All this being said, what is your, if you had to make an educated guess, how do you see, how would you...
How would I see hell?
And how would you, that question of how can one be in... with
blissful in heaven?
Yeah.
Well, I'd say this, that once you are in heaven, I think you will see that God has a purpose for everything that we can't see down here. And as much as we dislike the fact that people suffer, we'll realize that God has a purpose in it. And it doesn't mean we'll be, if they're going to suffer eternally, then God doesn't have any purpose in it. It's just vindictiveness, you know. But if it's either to purge them, or to if they won't be purged, they have to be annihilated. Those are, you know, to say that someone will be annihilated who you used to love is a hard pill to swallow. But at the same time, it's a little bit like putting down a rabid dog that you loved. You know, your dog got rabies and it's your pet from puppydom. And, you love the dogs. Like, did you ever see Old Yeller?
I have.
That's yeah, did you ever, did you cry?
Yes,
you know,
yes.
Of course you did. You always cry when Old Yeller has people down. He's a wonderful dog. But in this case, these are people who aren't wonderful dogs. These are people who are, you know, the only reason they have to be put down is because they're incorrigibly evil. And so, but even so, even if my children were incorrigibly evil, I wouldn't prefer for them to be put down. But if they had to be, if that's how God felt like he had to settle the issue, you know, I could say, well, at least they're not suffering any longer, you know, at least. And you'd say that about your dog if you put him down, too. I mean, at least he's not suffering. You hate to lose him. But you could get, you eventually learn to get along with that and even to be happy again somehow. But you, I don't see how you could be happy if you knew they were just being tortured.
Right, right.
Forever and
right,
ever and right. Ever and ever. How could anyone be happy about
that's
that?
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. It's something that I'm actually grappling with now. My own.
Well, I do believe there's certainly good sense in the view that we will see things differently once we have died and gone to be with God. But I don't think that the difference will be that we'll be less merciful than we are now, and more willing to be happy about people being tortured.
Right.
I think the difference will be that we will see suffering for what it is, as something that God uses, intended for good, and we'll be sorry that people suffer, just like we're sorry that we suffer right now. I mean, when we go through suffering, we don't like it, and I don't. If my children were suffering right now, I wouldn't like that either. But at the same time, you kind of have to. You can't stop suffering. Suffering is universal. You can stop some instances of suffering, and you should if you can. That is, help people who are suffering. But after all has been said and done, and you've exhausted your resources and your options, people will still be suffering, and you just have to say, well, at least God can make something good of this somehow. Well, and I think that's how we'll see it when we're with Him.
Well, the final thought, the real powerful thing about Jesus as He's described, is even though he was said to be divine and human, he was not immune. He was not insulated from feeling. I mean, he even cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?"
Right.
Obviously, he was going through some intense stuff.
Well, that's an important thing that Christians often point out, too, that's very valuable when we talk about, well, why does God allow suffering? Even if we don't know the exact reason he allows it, we know that he hasn't remained aloof from it.
Right.
He has come down and endured it with us. And his suffering, he obviously wouldn't have done if it wasn't meaningful. And it was. We Christians believe that Christ's suffering was actually redemptive for the whole world. And possibly our suffering can be redemptive too. Not in the same sense that his was, because we're not him. But that if his suffering can be worth it in God's sight, even in Jesus' own sight, because it's not like God, you know, sacrificed his son. It's more the son came and volunteered to die in place of, you know, others. Mm-hmm. But, you know, sometimes atheists say, well, you know, what kind of child abuse is that God sends his son down and sacrifices him? Mm-hmm. That's acting like Jesus is a little child who is at the mercy of his father and can't do anything else. It's obvious that Jesus was a man who could make his own choices, and he decided he wanted to do this. To please his father and to save the world. And it was certainly worthwhile. He rose from the dead. Now he's reigning. So I don't think he has any regrets about it. And the same thing is no doubt true of those who can suffer and somehow find, you know, the response to it that Jesus had to his sufferings and say, well, my suffering may be in some sense redemptive, either to me someday. It may make me a better person, or it may be somehow... it'll somehow help somebody else. I think of Job in the Old Testament. He never did figure out why his sufferings were a benefit. But the Bible says in the New Testament that Job's sufferings encourage us and give us a model of how to respond in sufferings and so forth. And so Job's sufferings, even if it had never been good for him, although it turned out good for him in the end, but it, even if it had not, a godly person might say, well, if my sufferings end up helping somebody else who's going through something, then I'm willing to do that. And I believe that sufferings are not always the net result is not always bad. In fact, the net result is potentially very good, just like surgery.
All right, Steve, that was a very thorough answer. I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, I appreciate the question. It was a very thoughtful question.
All right, we'll talk again. Thanks.
Have a good day, Michael.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, John from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
How are you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
I would like to give a plug for your lectures that you have on your website. Man, they're good.
Thank you.
Everybody out there, check them out. You've got me. I've listened to about four of them on spiritual warfare.
Uh-huh.
And the origin of Satan, is that how you still feel? I don't know if those lectures are old or not, but I accepted that, and it was good, and I think it was very, you know, I think you were realistic that, you know, this is just your view, but I thought it was very biblical. But I know when I've tried to talk to other people, I've probably talked to five or six people about it, and they're staunch on the whole Lucifer fell and third the angels.
The traditional
all, you know.
View, yeah. Well, yeah. You know, as far as my view changing, it hasn't changed. I still feel that it could go either way. You know, the Bible is silent on it, and until I discover some new scriptures that break the silence, and I don't think that's going to happen, I just feel like we have to remain undecided about it.
Right.
That's kind of how I am also about the hell issue. You know, people say, well, which of the views do you lean toward? Well, I know which one I would prefer to be true, but as far as scriptural support, I think I don't know that there's a slam dunk for any of them. You know, I think that we may have to remain somewhat undecided.
I would like to add to your hell thing. Before the flood, when man was living for hundreds and hundreds of years, they got worse and worse. You know, Adam that had the opportunity to actually choose good or evil, you know, that he was a perfect man. He was not born with the bent of sin that we have.
Yeah.
You know, he chose poorly. And Eve was deceived. My scripture, I believe, says Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing.
Yeah.
And that's kind of where I listened to your thing on hell, too. You know, I'm kind of still leaning towards the traditional because I think people, even when they have the choice, you know, I think that they might still choose to live away from God. You know,
you could be right.
It does say it's broad is the road of destruction. You know, I think that that might be something to it. Moses, when he came out of the promise, these people saw all kind of miracles. They witnessed all kind of miracles. And basically only two grown people out of all of them made it to the promised land. No, so.
You could be right, you know, about that. I mean, traditionalists do say, and not all of them say this, but many of them say that people in hell will continue to rebel against God even there.
Yeah.
And the reason that their suffering continues forever is because their rebellion continues forever. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but it is yet another theory that's attached to the traditional view. And if that's true, I mean, that it truly, you know, if people continue to fight God forever, then for him to punish them forever would only make sense. But it's hard for me to imagine that people in hell would never come to their senses. You know, I think, I don't know. Maybe they won't. I don't have any. I'm just thinking out loud here, which I sometimes do. But it seems to me that an awful lot of people who are not Christians are not so much antagonistic toward Jesus as we know him, but they're antagonistic toward the Christian religion as they have found it,
Jesus the way we present him.
Yeah, or Jesus the way we present him. I mean, let's face it, if God is not the kind of God who would torture people forever, but we've represented him that way, we may have made enemies for him all over the place from people saying, well, what do I want with a God who's that vindictive, you know? I mean, that's not a very nice God. That's not a good God. But what if people who have died in rebellion against the wrong view of God that they had heard actually meet him, actually see Jesus, and say, wow, if I'd known it was you, I would have taken an entirely different approach. You know, I mean, I don't know. It seems to me that most of the people I know who are not Christians are not, God haters. Or even if they are, what they represent as the God they hate is a different God than the one that we find in the scripture. And therefore, if they were presented for the first time with a true vision of the real God, who knows what they would do? It's hard to believe that they would forever maintain their hostility. But that's just, I say it's hard for me to believe. Maybe some people find that easier to believe.
Real quick, one more comment. I called before. I was born and raised Jehovah's Witness. Even my family's still there.
And,
but Chuck Smith, I was I think radio programs, I never would have thought to enter into a church. I've been out for about since like the late 90s.
Uh-huh.
But listening to Chuck Smith, for Every Man an Answer, I didn't know about your show, but, you know, it's a great ministry. Thank you, because I never would have walked into a church. But when I would listen to Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Smith, you know, Charles Stanley, people on the radio, all that,
uh-huh,
I was like, hey, wait a minute, there is a better way to think about things, you know. So anyway, God bless your ministry, and thank you very much.
Thank you, John. God bless you. And you're right. I mean, I sat under Chuck Smith's teaching for years. I was not in a cult. I was in an ordinary denomination for years before I came to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And it was definitely under Chuck Smith's ministry that my whole understanding of the Bible and even my own picture of God began to be revolutionized. I would have to say that I haven't been in Calvary Chapel for many years now, but I was for a long time. And I agree that Chuck's teaching is very helpful getting people into the Bible and understanding many things about it better. And you make an interesting point about radio. You know, there was a time a few generations ago when people didn't really change their religious views that much in their lifetime. They were raised pretty much with their family's views, and unless they rebelled against their family, they just stayed in the same church and the same religion. They may have become nominal, and they may have not even cared much about it, but they, you know, if their family was Presbyterian, they were Presbyterian, and their kids were Presbyterian, and their grandkids were Presbyterian, or Lutheran, or Catholic, or you name it. I suppose Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, too. But what happens is now with things like radio and other media, you know, people hear other options that they didn't hear before. There used to be an unspoken ethic, or it was almost like a matter of politeness. You don't talk to people about religion or politics. And so if you were raised in a church that your family always went to and you only went there, and you don't talk to people in the marketplace about religion or politics, you just didn't get exposed to other possibilities than the narrow group you were in. But now there's a lot of options on the table for people, and this bothers some people, because what it does erode certainty about certain things. And some people don't like that. Some people don't want their certainty eroded. They want to be sure of everything. Well, people can still do that if they want to, but they're going to have to do it by blocking their ears to a lot of other messages and information that's out there. I personally think people who love the truth will want to hear, you know, what all the possibilities are, so they can weigh them and make a decision about them. But certainly radio has done that. Apparently it did that for you as a former Jehovah's Witness, just listening to different viewpoints. You began to say, well, that makes more sense than what I was raised with. And I think that's a service that radio and other media do provide. Let's talk to Danny from Las Vegas, who's been waiting a long time to talk to me. Hi, Danny. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a couple questions. If you can only get to one, that's fine. But I lost my job a few months ago, and I was making lots of money, and, you know, I would give and all this stuff to the church and different radio ministries and all that stuff. But I recently got another job where I'm not making quite as much. In fact, I'm making so little that I can't even pay the bills with what I'm making. But I still, you know, when I pray, I'm like, God, how could I be, you know, a kingdom builder for you, through you, and this and that? Because the thing is we all have different spiritual gifts. Some are givers, some are prayers, some are ministers. So I want to give. I don't want to cheat God. I want to be faithful. But I want to know, because I was like Malachi, I think it's 3:8 or something, it talks about tithing and other different scriptures in the Bible. But I was wondering if that's like, because I want to give them 10% off the top, minimum, even though I can't afford to do it. I want to be faithful to God. And is that like a law? Is that still in effect, the whole tithing thing? Or is that like, because I know we're supposed to give all of ourselves.
I understand. Well, let me see if I can help out here at all. First of all, the command to give 10% is an Old Testament command, and the 10% was to be given at the temple to the Levites. And the Levites would take 10% of that and give it to the priests. This was the way that the temple system in the Old Testament was maintained financially. It was like a tax, because Israel was like a political and religious state. And it was based on the priesthood and the temple. The whole society was centered on the temple. It was a religious state. And therefore, it was like a tax that they paid to maintain the temple, the 10%. Now, we don't have anything quite like that in the New Testament. We have some things that are slightly analogous to that, but not exactly. And we have no command in the New Testament to give 10% to anyone in particular. We don't have any Levites now, and there never was a command in the Bible to give 10% to anyone except the Levites. So, in other words, there's no law that tells you you have to take 10% of your income and give it to anything in particular. You do have to steward what you have for God, and I think it's very commendable for people who can barely make ends meet to still give modestly as much as they maybe can afford to, as long as they're not thereby neglecting their family's needs. I don't think your family should go without shoes or food or whatever, you know, just because you're giving to the church. If you don't have responsibility for a family, I didn't ask, but I mean, there'd be two different circumstances people could be in. And they could be in a family where they have responsibility or not. If not, then of course you could, just like Paul, be content with food and raiment and give as much as you want away to the church or to wherever you feel led to do it. But if you do have family obligations, I don't feel like the money you use to feed your children is money that's not given to God. That's basically part of God's ministry, is for you to support your family. Obviously, adjusting one's expenses and their standard of living is sometimes necessary when they don't have any extra money. But the point is, I think that there's more than one way to give to God, and it's not always with money. If you barely have enough to feed your family or yourself and to pay your bills, then I would say that you can minister and give to God in other ways. You just, by, you know, making yourself available to do something else that you can do. You can't give money because you don't have it. Now, some people would take another approach and say, well, you can always give by faith. That is, you can always say, okay, I don't have enough, but I'm going to give, you know, 10% or whatever I feel I should give to God in some way or another outside of my family, give it to the missionaries or give it to the church or something. And I'll just trust God to supply my needs. And frankly, I've heard lots of testimonies from people who did it, who said, you know, we weren't even able to make our bills, or we weren't able to pay our bills even on 100% of our income. And when we started giving, you know, 10% to the church, suddenly we were able to live on 90% somehow. You know, I mean, I don't know. I heard stories like that all my life growing up. But that'd be something that some people would recommend, you know, just test God herewith, like it says in Malachi 3. But Malachi 3 isn't written to us. It's written to Jews who were under the law, who were under the obligation to tithe. But the principle, one could still test it and see how it works. You know, God said, test me with this. See if I don't open the windows of heaven. Well, you could always do that. You could say, well, I don't have much money, but I'm going to test God. I'm going to see. I'm going to give, you know, as I did before, or at least I'm going to give 10% or some other amount that I feel I should give, and test God and see what happens. And if you find that the test, that God, you know, doesn't respond in the way that you would like him to, that is, you can't do your giving and you're paying your bills, then I'd say modify your giving, because you do have to pay your bills. So, in other words, I'll tell you what I did. When I started living on my own as a teenager, I was very low income. I've been low income almost all my life. I have to say I'm much more comfortable right now than I was at any period in my life previously. But I lived pretty much at the poverty level for many years. And I raised a family that way, but we never lacked anything. My children didn't think we were poor. Looking back, they can say, wow, we were poor. But when we were poor, they didn't know it. But the thing is, I always wanted to give something to God, too. And I mean, besides being in the ministry of teaching. And one of the reasons I wanted to is because I was on the receiving end. And I still am on the receiving end of people's gifts. In fact, I live that way. I live on the receiving end of people's gifts. But I wanted to be able to be someone on the giving end of that, too. And so I started out, from the time I was a teenager, giving away 20% of all my income. That's one of the reasons we were poor. But I was able to pay all the bills and not go into debt and still give away 20%. Well, over time, I increased the percentage. I won't mention right now what the present percentage is, but I increased it on several different occasions. But when I did, I told God, you know, I want to give this percentage now. But I'm not a legalist about it. The Bible doesn't say I have to. And as long as you keep providing enough for me to pay my bills, I'll keep giving this amount. And I've been able to raise the amount again and again. And although I was in poverty for probably 20 or 30 years, I'd say we were living, I never had to pay income tax because I was always below the taxable income. Yet I was able still to continually increase the amount that I gave away. And the amount I'm giving away now, of course, is the biggest percentage I've ever given of my income at any time of my life. And it looks to me like I may have to increase the amount again because God has been benefiting me. Pardon?
It is a blessing. To give, and it's not that you're doing it for that. You're doing it to help build his church. But,
right.
I mean, the thing is that there is no law, like that Malachi thing is now dead where he's like, you know, are you trying to rob God or, you know.
Those are commands given to people who were under the temple system. The whole book of Malachi is a rebuke of the corrupt priests and of the people who have neglected the priest and the temple worship.
So that's for our understanding then. It doesn't pertain.
Well, it tells us something. It tells us something that if we owe God something, we'd better not deprive him of it. But it doesn't tell us that we owe 10% because that was part of the old system. I think actually the New Testament teaches that God owns 100% and that we should manage 100% of it in such a way as we think he wants his money to be used. And that could, if it means that after I've done the priorities of paying, you know, to have a roof over the head of my family and shoes on their feet and food in their bellies, if I've done all of that and I have some extra, I have to decide, well, what does God want me to do with the extra? And it may be that helping some poor people I know or supporting missionaries or giving to the church, those are some of the things that I might do with the extra. But at the same time, there's no percentage that the Bible says has to be given to the church.
And so there's no, like, 10% minimum, like, I'm not in sin if, you know, like,
no.
I don't mind.
No, there's no minimum like that. You know, I always, because I teach that tithing is not a New Testament duty, I always could imagine that someone out there would think, well, you just teach that because you don't want to give 10%. And that's why when I left home and left my parents' home and began to live on my own, I decided I would always give at least 20%. That way no one could say that I'm teaching against tithing because I don't want to give 10%. I'm already giving, you know, more than that. So, but this is the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that 100% belongs to God. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. But that doesn't mean you liquidate all that you have. It means that you transfer the title to God. You recognize that everything you have is God's.
Yeah. I had just one more quick question. Thank you for clearing that up. I mean, I know that everything is God's, and I would love to do even more for him, but I just thought it would be faithful of me to at least give 10% of my gross income, even though I can't even live off my net right now. But I mean,
well, let me suggest that you try that out. I mean, like it says, go ahead and test God on that. If you can't, you shouldn't do it legalistically, though. I mean, you could say,
and that's the other thing I was thinking. I was like, well, am I under law? And that's why I wondered, because everything's Jesus's. I mean, everything's God.
Right.
It's all anyway. But the thing is that, I mean, should I be willing to go without a roof over the head, like eventually in time and stuff like that?
Are you a family, head of a family?
Well, no, but my father passed a little over a year ago, so I moved my mom into my house. And
okay, so you do have obligations there.
Well, yeah, I pay all the stuff, but I mean, but the thing is like, there's no limits. You can't outgive God. I mean, but the thing is I don't know if I should be willing to just be on the streets if it ever came to that, you know.
Well, if you're taking care of your mom, the money you spend housing and feeding her, if that's what you're doing, that's ministry too. I mean, that's serving God. Remember what Jesus said about to the Pharisees about how they keep their traditions at the expense of obeying God? He said, remember the scripture says, you shall honor your father and your mother. But he says, but you people say, I could help my mom or dad with this, but I'm going to devote this to God instead. And I won't help my father or my mother. Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. So, in other words, you do have an obligation to help your father and your mother if they need help. And to say, well, I'm not going to help you, Mom, because I'm going to give 10% to the church. That's really pretty much the same thing Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing. You do have certain obligations, especially if you have an aged mother who's a widow. You know, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that you should repay your mother, and a man who doesn't take care of her in that situation would be, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you should not begrudge any money that you have to spend taking care of your mom if it means you can't give it to other poor people or to the church. I mean, giving it to your mom is giving it to God if she needs it.
Okay. And maybe you could touch on this really quick. I'm so gray on this because I know how Jesus and John, the book Gospel of John, was talking to the Samaritan woman, saying, oh, well, you've been married 5 times, and now you have a husband and this and that. And then in Paul's writings, talks about fornication. I'm looking up all these different like definitions of fornication, like sex before marriage and this and that. But what, in God's eyes, what is marriage? Is it, because, I mean, they're marrying homosexuals now. I don't know. Like, is it a sin if you are with one woman but you're not legally married by the state? Is that considered fornication if you're sleeping with her?
Well, you say not married in the eyes of the state. The Bible doesn't indicate that the state has the authority to marry or to divorce people. Unfortunately, in our society, the state typically does that. And often they'll marry people they shouldn't marry, and they'll divorce people they shouldn't divorce. I believe that in a perfect church, in a perfect world, the church as a community would license their own marriages and keep the state out of it. The state doesn't have any intrinsic authority to license marriages or to break them up. And you bring up a good point. I mean, they'll marry homosexuals. They'll marry people who've been divorced wrongfully. The state doesn't have a clue what marriage really is anymore. And therefore, it seems really silly for Christians to let the state decide who's married and who's not. On the other hand, marriage is a public matter. I mean, I don't think that people are really married until they've made their intentions public. And they've said their vows before witnesses. And I believe that in the case of Christians, those witnesses should be their family and the community of Christians that they're a part of, their church. So, while I'm not a stickler for the state licensing marriages at all, I am a stickler for, you know, not just saying kind of, well, between ourselves, we're married, let's have sex. I think that that's too easy to compromise on. I think that people should not have sex unless they are committed for life and have expressed that commitment before all the concerned parties in their lives, their church and their family. And I know of no better way to do that than a ceremony of some kind. Although, you know, some people don't have ceremonies, but they've still, I don't know, they still have gotten into legal marriage by going to a courtroom. I don't think that's as good as family and church, witnessed marriage vows. It sounds like, are you talking about your own case?
Yeah, well, because I was like, my dad, he was a man of God, and he was uncertain. He's like, well, you know, Jesus told the Samaritan lady, he's like, the two will be one flesh, you know, like, because there wasn't no, you know, even before the law, like, people were sleeping with relatives and this and that, but they were considered married. You know, they would say, like, a wife and husband, you know? I mean, it wasn't like, you know.
Well, right. Some things have changed in that, the law did define certain relationships that were too close to enter into marriage with. I mean, there are incestuous arrangements that the Bible forbids later. Earlier than that, you're right. Yeah, Abraham married his half sister, and Adam and Eve's children obviously had to marry their siblings. But that you know, God, I think, revealed his mind about marriage considerably later, about that, about what, you know, degrees of closeness in biological relationship were later defined as, you know, out of bounds for marriage. But, you know, I don't know if you want to go into the details. I actually wish you wouldn't on this occasion, just because I have other calls waiting and only a couple minutes left. But if you want to raise that as a separate subject to talk about in more detail when we have more time on another program, feel free to do that.
Okay, I'm sorry for taking up so much time.
No, no, I let you. I let you, but I have to move along if I can before we're out of time.
Well, all right. You have a wonderful day, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Danny, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, Michael from Bainbridge, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I called you Friday, but I was cut off. Sorry about that.
Unfortunately, anyway, it may happen again. I hope not. Go ahead.
Yeah, me too. I was going to make an observation about hell.
Okay.
And the people that dwell there. Luke chapter 16. And the scripture in Isaiah that says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, it's the who can know it is what has me thinking in that they're always lying. And so if they're always lying, how can you know what their heart is?
Well, God knows. God knows what's in the heart.
God knows.
And that's what the judgment will be on. The Bible specifically says that God will judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God knows the heart's condition, and he certainly will be able to know, you know, what judgment is right.
Now, the very last verse of Luke chapter 16 says, even if someone was raised from the dead, they still wouldn't believe.
Yeah.
Now, that is a clue as to what is going on in the previous scripture, in that they love pain and suffering. They love anguish. They love evil. And it says that God prepared.
I don't think that verse is saying that anybody loves pain and suffering. I think what Abraham says to the rich man there is that if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they also will not be persuaded though someone rises from the dead. And I think what that is implying, I think the reason Jesus is telling that story is to make the point that the Jews at that time who were already neglecting Moses and the prophets, already they were not doing what God told them to do, had already shown that they have a disposition against obeying God, and they would not change even if Jesus would rise from the dead. Even if a man rises from the dead, they won't change. I don't think he's saying they like pain and suffering, because he's actually not describing people in pain. He's describing people in sin. And it is true that many people love their sin, but I'm not sure anyone really loves pain and suffering unless they're some kind of a masochist. And I'm not even sure how much those people love it. You know, they're kind of not normal. Anyway, the music plays, the fat lady whistles, and that means it's all over. Actually, that's not a fat lady whistling. It's a friend of mine. But it means the show has got to be wound down. And my apologies to those who were waiting online to talk that we didn't get to today. But that's the good thing about being on every day. If you don't get on today, you can call me tomorrow, and we can get on then and talk about whatever's on your mind. The Narrow Path is the name of this show, and we have a website called thenarrowpath.com that's loaded with resources that are all free. There's not anything you can buy there. There's no advertisements there. We just don't do that there. It's all free, thenarrowpath.com. We do pay for the radio time, though. That's how we stay on the air. And if you'd like to help us, we are entirely listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's continue this talk tomorrow. God bless you.